Why don't you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes this, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." We have the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text together this morning, we pray that you would bless our study, that your hand would be upon us for good, that the marriages here among us would be marked by sanctification and honor, that those who are single among us might learn what it is to live in this great calling that you have put upon their lives for this time, and that they too would be marked by sanctification. Pray that you would bless this study, that you would help my words to be clear and the message here from your word to impact the hearts and lives of those who are among us, that you would be thereby glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is indeed a difficult text, and it comes in the midst of a very difficult chapter. Largely because, well, I should say partly because of the content. I had this morning a number of people come to me before and even after the sermon who looked at what we were going to be dealing with this morning and said to me, "I have been praying for you, Wayne." And also because we're so far removed from this situation that they were dealing with there in Corinth. And for us to understand what Paul is really getting at here, it's not easy. We're so far removed by way of language, distance, time, culture. I mean, they had so many assumptions that they were making in their conversation here that we're just not sure about. As we read, it's almost like hearing only one side of a telephone conversation. And it's a conversation that we came into after it started. And it's a conversation that's been going on back and forth over the course of months. And here we are stepping into the middle of this conversation, well into it. And we're trying to make best sense out of what's going on with only limited evidence to really draw from. And so it's difficult, no doubt. But if we're going to understand what Paul has for us today, we need to get into his mind as to what he's trying to say to this church in Corinth. And to do that, we need to go back into their world, enter into their reality. What were their cultural issues going on? And what were their practices? So that we can really try to draw out the real principles here from their correspondence in order to apply them to our own situation. And they do indeed apply. This lesson and this message that Paul has for the church there, it's one that we need to hear. Paul's counsel about how we handle sexual desires is very much an issue for us in our day as well as it was for them in theirs. When these desires, sexual desires, are handled wrong, consequences are drastic and catastrophic. Marriages are torn apart and lives are just turned upside down. Homes are left without husbands and fathers, and we could go on and on about the kind of consequences to sexual sin. John Piper, in his sermon on the same passage, tells a story about a man in an airplane who wouldn't take the food that was given to him and because he was fasting and praying. And so when asked about it, he said that he was actually praying to the devil for the breakdown of people's marriages. We understand that this is a spiritual issue going on here. And even here in verse 5, Paul acknowledges that the devil is at work to try to tear people apart and try to tempt them in this area of sexual sin. We don't want to take this lightly. So let's start, first of all, by looking at some of the cultural situation. What was going on in history here where Paul was writing into this situation in Corinth? We saw last week, but that these men, surprisingly, somehow shockingly, there were men there in the very church in Corinth who were going and visiting prostitutes. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 16. And perhaps there's a number of contributing factors here going on as to why something like this could have happened, even among a church. Part of it was their theology misapplied of God's grace and their freedom from the law. We saw last week in chapter 6, verse 12, that they were saying something like, all things are lawful to us as Christians. And another factor, I believe, that was very significant here culturally for the church was that they had started to mix some of the dualistic Greek philosophy that was there in that day with their own thinking. This mixture was happening on a number of different levels, but this Greek philosophy basically says that the spirit is put over against the flesh or the physical things, that the spirit is actually better than the flesh. And so when you consider a person's body, it was one of elevating the spirit over against the body. So some people were concluding that what they did in the body was basically inconsequential. It didn't really matter what they did, what they ate, how much they ate, whether they were having sex or whatever. None of those things mattered as Christians, because what God cares about is the spirit, not the body. In the end, the Lord's going to destroy all these things anyway, so why does it matter? They were also comparing sex to satisfying hunger, and they said if the stomach is for food and food's for the stomach, the body is for sex, sex is for the body, we can engage in these things and it's really of little consequence. An additional cultural issue that I think contributed is just the general promiscuity that was accepted in the broader Greco-Roman culture. Marriage, in fact, was seen not as a place for sexual freedom and sexual enjoyment. Rather, marriage was seen primarily as a way to obtain legitimate heirs to inherit your family name and property. And it's not that the men didn't have sexual desires, it's just that they sought to fulfill those desires other ways. Slaves, concubines, even prostitutes, call girls. This was stuff that was common, and much of that was largely accepted within the culture. And some of this, these influences, sort of found their way, bled into the church. They were mixed together to create this environment when mixed with the theology of grace and things like that, they just allowed these problems to grow and flourish to their shame. And so Paul was confronting some of these only all too real, very immoral practices that were going on there in the church. We saw in chapter 5 that he dealt with incest. Somebody even had his father's wife. And in chapter 6, this issue of prostitution, which is immediately in the context here that we're dealing with this morning or today. So he was giving very specific instruction. In chapter 7, verse 2, he was addressing these issues and counseling them because, he says, of immoralities. This is instances of immorality. This is not just the general notion that immorality may occur somewhere, somehow. This is very real instances that he's confronting. And he's insisting in chapter 6, verse 18, that you therefore flee immorality. This is his message. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. And the underlying reason for all this, his commitment, was the holiness of the church. This church belongs to Christ. So why are we mixing in the thinking and the behavior that's so common outside? We need to be a distinct people, even in our sexuality. And so he says at the end of chapter 6, glorify God in your body. That's the command. That's the priority. God's glory, even in your physical and even sexual lives. At the end of chapter 7, he says that this counsel and this all this direction is about securing undivided devotion to the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 35. These are the priorities for Paul. This is what he wants to see worked out in very practical ways in the people's lives. But in calling out this the people from this old way of doing things, this old way of living, and bringing them into this new way, this new Christian ethic, this sexual ethic. It was confusing to people. There apparently was some confusion even in the church about how this Christian ethic was to be lived out. What's it look like, Paul? And we understand that they're in this, so again, telephone call back and forth over time. Months are going by and they're talking back and forth. We understand that there was confusion on the one part. What did Paul mean in such and such a case? And then Paul's answering with clarification. And so we saw some of that in chapter 5, for example, in verse 9 and verse 10. Where he said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. Remember, he was talking about separation. Who do we separate from? What immoral people were we supposed to separate? He said, look, I wasn't telling you to separate from the world. That's not the point. If you were called to separate from the world, that would mean you'd have to go out of this world because this immorality is everywhere. He said, but rather the separation from immoral people was with regard specifically to those within the church, a so-called brother who's living in sexual immorality. And I just give this as an illustration of the kind of clarification that Paul is having to give because of their misunderstandings and the confusion about things that he had said previously. And something very similar to that is going on here in this text. There seems here to be confusion about Paul's overall view of sex. Let's put ourselves in the people's shoes. What's he going through and dealing with? And how are they hearing him? Who are dealing with Paul? Remember, they're feeling quite justified in their sexual license. They felt like they had freedom to live how they want. After all, it's just the body. It's not their spirit that's at stake here. Everybody else is doing it. This is something which is going on all around us. And God is gracious to forgive us, even if it were a problem. They felt quite comfortable. And then in comes Paul, one who's willing to give up all these things, even married life, just to focus his attention more single-mindedly on the things of the Lord and for the furtherance of the gospel. Is he really saying then that we must live like that? Is he saying that we have to avoid sex altogether like him? If so, then what's it supposed to look like in marriage? Deny these things to each other? I mean, this dualistic sort of thing. Do we disregard sex even in marriage in order to just focus on spiritual things? Apparently, this is some of what was going on in the Corinthians' mind. Abstinence, even in marriage. And this is what Paul was writing to address. Look at chapter 7 again, verse 1. He begins by saying, now concerning the things about which you wrote, these were questions and issues that the Corinthians were dealing with. And he goes on in the verse to say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And there is debate about what's going on here with this phrase. Is this Paul's idea that it's good for a man not to touch a woman? We need to understand what it means to touch a woman. There has been translators that have taken this in multiple different ways, interpreters and whatnot. But there is truly studies which have shown beyond a doubt that this language of to touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual relations with a person. That is what this is talking about. So what does this phrase mean? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's saying it is good for a man not to have sex. It is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Is that what Paul is saying? If Paul is saying it is good for a man not to have sex, he'd be going against everything else he's doing in this passage. I mean, in fact, if you go down to verse 2, what's he say? Each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. This is specifically a reference, again, euphemistically, to sex and not just to getting married. So some, I think, take that verse 2 as a call for everybody to have a wife or a husband, that everybody should be married, that nobody should be single or something along those lines, or at least that should be the norm. That's not the point in verse 2. Verse 2 is specifically this having one's own wife or husband is a call for every married person to be maintaining close sexual relationships with their spouse. That's what verse 2, this having a wife or having a husband, it's about close, ongoing, present tense, maintain this relationship with your spouse. Paul's not saying a man shouldn't have sex. It's not the point. That's not the point. So what's going on? You remember back in chapter 6, verse 12, in verse 13, what we saw there was Paul was quoting certain notions and ideals and things that the Corinthians were believing and saying, and then offering his response. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, quotation, end of quote. And what's he respond? Look, not everything's profitable. We don't need to just justify whatever we want to think and do by some notion of all things being lawful. And he quotes him again, all things are lawful for me. And he offers his response, but I will be mastered by nothing. He's challenging their taking of slight truths, twisted and misapplied, and he's redirecting them in right ways of thinking. They did the same thing in verse 13, 6:13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. This was that Greek philosophy worked into their own Christian thinking, and he's responding, look, your body matters. Your body's not for immorality, but for the Lord. And he's given his response. The same thing's happening in our passage here in chapter 7. This is the Corinthians' notion that he's quoting. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's not Paul. That's their thinking. Probably misapplying some of what Paul would be teaching. And he's going to address that and bring clarity, not just in our passage today, but for the rest of this chapter. This chapter is Paul's response to that idea that the Corinthians had, that it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman. That's what's going on here. And scholars generally agree with this at this point. This has been something which has been debated over years. And I think at this point it is largely agreed upon by scholars. And most translators at this point, and I know we have a multiple variety of translations here among us, and your translations are going to vary on how they deal with that issue. So Paul is insisting, in fact, that they have sex. So, moving on. So, and I do believe that what this is Paul, he's confronting them about their wrong thinking. So some of them were abstinent. So I'm trying to get back into what's going on. So Paul is confronting the Corinthian church there. And what were they doing? Some were, especially some of the women, were trying to apply some of this overrealized spiritual ideal. They're trying to say, look, we need to live according to these ideals of spiritual things being higher than the physical things. And they were denying sexuality in this relationship within their own marriage. They were denying this kind of relationship based upon some misapplied spiritual ideal and trying to elevate the spirit over the body. And what was happening is their spouses then were actually going off and visiting prostitutes. That was the result. Their idea didn't work in practical terms. Think about how well it's worked for the Roman Catholic Church to elevate celibacy and things like that. That don't work. This is something very different, right? Paul's not saying this is a good thing whatsoever. And so it was into this situation that Paul was writing, clarifying his own position on sexuality and challenging theirs. And again, how we need this message. God has made us sexual beings, but we are not animals. I said this last week. We are not animals. We are not to be driven merely by instinct and by impulses, indulging whatever feelings and desires that we feel we must have. We must rise above the statistics which say that 1 in 5 marriages experiences some form of infidelity. We need to run from seductive relationships and internet chat rooms and whatever so-called adult entertainment that is so readily available to us in our day. There are only 2 types of sex that are available. Sex that is within marriage and sexual immorality, or porneia, is the word that's run throughout this passage. God made us in his image as moral creatures who are to live according to his good design, even in sexuality. And that's what Paul's trying to correct here in the lives of the Corinthians, is their misguided thinking about sexuality and the fulfillment of sexual desire. Now let's look at the structure of this entire chapter just briefly. We're covering today verses 1 through 9, the first 7 verses and then the last couple there in that passage address the question, as I said, of sexuality and the dealing with sexual desires on the one hand from the married person's perspective. What must they do as married people? And second of all, from the perspective of single people. Verses 10 through 16 then answers the question about divorce, given this context of sexual immorality. Is divorce something that we can go forward with? And he's going to answer that question with this theme that runs throughout the entire chapter. You need to remain where you're at. Remain where you're at. And that theme of remaining where you're at is the main theme, as I said, that runs through the whole chapter, which is illustrated and reinforced then in the middle section of verse 17 through 24, which he deals with issues not even, he's using illustrations about circumcision and things like that that aren't even directly about sexuality. He's doing this in order to reinforce this main issue of remaining where you're at.
And then he concludes in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, counseling unmarried people again about their options of either marriage or singleness. That's the flow of this passage. Now, let's begin working through this point by point then. Paul's teaching here how people are to deal with their sexual desires. And we'll deal first of all with regard to married people. So to the married, you've got one option for filling your sexual desires. One option. You just commit yourself exclusively to your spouse. Verse 2, as I said, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Again, to have a wife, to have a husband, this is a call not to get married. This is a call to maintain a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. Paul's making it clear that he's talking to married people. Look down in verse 5. Same theme, same issue going on here. In verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another. That is, of sex. That's what he's saying. Stop depriving one another. He's not talking to single people. He's talking to married people here. So let's think through Paul's argument. What can we learn from this passage about a married couple's sex life as it ought to be, as God intends it, as he designed it? And there's seven lessons that I want to pull out from these verses addressed to married people in regard to their sexual lives. And we're going to do this just with one word principles. The first is that of exclusivity. Again, verse 2, each man is to have what? His own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. From the beginning in marriage, God joined, Genesis 2:24, he joins two individual people and makes them one. They become this new family unit, exclusive to themselves. It's not something they share with other people. It's not this mix and match sort of thing, which your contemporary sort of far off, this stuff happens where there's this sharing and mixing and matching. That's not what this is. Marriage is to be intended for one man, one woman. God joins it together. There's this physical union that takes place in sexuality, which is an expression of this deep union of these two people coming together. It's a picture of none other than Christ in the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5. That when the Lord set up this institution of marriage, he did so with express intent to picture forth some spiritual reality between Christ and the church and their relationship together, their union. So how do we best manifest that? How do we best express the Christian picture of the gospel? It's not by being flirtatious and playing around with sex like it's a toy in a game. It's by being exclusively devoted to our one spouse, our one husband, our one wife. That's it. Any sex that occurs outside of a monogamous marriage relationship is a perversion, a gross perversion of God's design and of God's gospel. It's telling a lie about what God is doing with his church in building her and bringing her to his son. The second principle we want to pull out of these verses comes in verse 3, and that is the principle of obligation. The husband, it says, must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What does this verse mean? Read again. Husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This verse means exactly what it looks like it means. This is one of those verses that some of you are probably just delighting in inside. It's one of those ones I need to put up on the mirror in our house, my wife to see. This is something we want to delight in, right? I'm somewhat joking there, but the point is this is a duty, it's a moral responsibility, an obligation to care for our spouse. That's what Paul's saying. It's an obligation, but it's a duty, but it's a delight too. So it's what you owe your spouse in being married to him. What the language here is conjugal rights. That's what this is. Such that to withhold, understand this, to withhold these rights, you're essentially robbing that person of what's theirs. And so he says in verse 5, stop defrauding or depriving one another. It's the language of cheating. So we use that language about cheating with regard to marriage and sexuality. When somebody cheats on somebody, we mean infidelity. But here Paul is using that language to speak about the way one person cheats their spouse by withholding sex within the marriage relationship. You're cheating them of what's rightfully theirs. It is the duty of every married person to fulfill his or her spouse. Fulfill them. Seek to fulfill them. Of course, the most obvious issue here is sexual intercourse, but intimacy, romance, tenderness, these are all part of this. The question you must ask yourself as you deal with your husband or as you deal with your wife is, how do I fulfill them? I mean, this might mean you have to actually engage them on some kind of tender level. You might actually have to engage them in conversation. You might talk. Right? You might have to stop being so lazy toward your spouse and make her a priority in your life to foster that relationship, to build into it. That's what he's saying. And women, this means you must not use sex as some kind of punishment or manipulative leverage to get something out of him or bribe him. That's not what this is. It's your obligation to one another. Third, principle of authority. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Boy, when man and woman marry, what happens? They lose their independent authority over their own bodies. That's what's going on. God takes it and he gives it to the spouse for as long as they both shall live. Ladies, you do not have the right to deny the advances of your husband. That's what this verse is saying. And husband, you don't have the right to deny the advances of your wife. I was joking in the first service. But if she wants to feel my muscles, I have to let her, right? I've got to say, okay, honey, here. Fourth, it's a principle of mutuality. You've got to notice in these verses, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, Paul is addressing man and woman. He's addressing husband and wife. He's dealing with them as equals. Remarkable. We don't think much about this today because we've just sort of understood in our culture that men and women are both valuable and things like that. But boy, think back to that culture. Men generally dominated over women, and especially in this area of sexuality. Here, the wife is given the same authority over his body, her husband's body, that he has over hers. And the man has the same, get it, same obligation to seek to fulfill his wife that she has toward him. There is great mutuality here. It's like Song of Solomon in chapter 2, verse 16, and it actually is repeated numerous places in the book of Song of Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Mutuality. It's beautiful. Beautiful picture. So what does this mean? It means that while I may have a right, the authority to demand sex from my wife, I also have an obligation to serve her and to fulfill and care for her. Something that I would not be doing if I start lording over her with my authority, demanding sex and disregarding her needs and her desires. You must bring these things together. This passage is much more a call to serve before it is ever a call to have some kind of biblical license to lord things over and demand sex from your spouse. That's not what this is. To use this passage is some kind of club to beat your wife or whatever, to demand that she serve you in all these ways, is to turn this passage on its head. This is about genuine Christian love, where you're considering the other person above yourself worked out even in the marriage bed. Fifth, it's a principle of pleasure. As I said, it was customary in that day to regard marital sex as being strictly for the purpose of procreation. And as good as children are, this whole purpose of procreation is not even here. It's not mentioned. The assumption running throughout this entire argument of Paul is that marital sex is to be enjoyed. It's pleasurable. God made sex to be a wonderful thing. Again, back to Song of Solomon. Read through that book. We did that. For some of you who go to that Thursday study, we went through the Song of Solomon. It's graphic. Graphic pleasure is all over the place. Enjoyment of one another, even one another's bodies. That's what that book shows time and time again. It's a picture of, again, the relationship, the union, the fellowship that we have even with Christ. It has gospel ramifications with what kind of unity and love that we show a husband to a wife. But this enjoyment of sex, as God intended it, has boundaries. Those boundaries being, of course, marriage. That's it. And if we respect those boundaries, there are blessings upon blessings that accompany marital unity and love this way. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 5, enjoy the wife of your youth. Drink water from your own well. Don't let this water be spread abroad. You're not sharing this stuff everywhere else. Enjoy it. Right? This is yours. It belongs to you. This is something that you enjoy together. Think about it. The devil, what's he do? He specializes in taking God's good gifts, his good design, and twisting and perverting it. Doesn't he? So he takes this good gift of sexuality. He brings this, he has this couple he's dealing with and trying to insert temptations and things like that. And he turns them against each other. Against each other. And now what's going on? Abstinence and withholding and punishment and bitterness. And he turns people against each other that should be going to each other. And he turns people toward each other who don't belong to each other. The fornication and adultery and all this sort of thing. The devil takes what is good and he turns people's sexual desires in opposite directions from the way that the Lord actually intends these things to go. And rather than blessing upon blessing, you have trouble upon trouble, problem upon problem. Broken families and destroyed lives and ruined ministries and so on and so forth. Why? Because we're not handling our sexual desires in a way that actually accords with what God's design for them is. Sixth, it's a principle of frequency. Verse 5, stop depriving one another. Stop depriving one another. And he gives an exception. He says, except for the situation when you agree upon this third time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. Paul, of course, here doesn't prescribe some timetable. He's not being specific about how long is long enough and too long, things like that. But sexual relations within marriage should be the norm, not the exception. When is that? I mean, this is, again, back to what we were talking about earlier, the mutuality and the care, the mutual care that you have for each other. This is going to require you as a couple to talk, to communicate about these things and to discuss when is too long and how do we best minister to each other and serve each other. If you're not willing to talk this way and be open and humble and servant-minded, again, you're just running yourself into problems. The only exception to this norm that Paul gives is the rare occasion when the couple devotes themselves to extended prayer. This would be giving up sex for a time, the way people fast for with regard to food. It's the same sort of notion. They'd be giving up something good in order to bring some matter of urgency before the Lord and demonstrate their utter dependence upon Him. Of the times in my years now of counseling married couples that I've heard from people who say, look, we're just not having sex. It's just not happening, at least not very often. I have never heard this be the reason. It's just not. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's punishing people. It's bitterness and tensions that have arisen, again, by the devil's doing and by selfishness and all these things stirred up. And you've got a couple who's just at odds with each other. They go to bed with backs turned and things like that. That's what's going on. And it's not because they're devoted to prayer. It's because they're devoted to themselves. But Paul says, look, there's the only exception I can give you is that you want to devote to the Lord. That's fine, but you still better meet these two criteria. You both need to agree. It's not something that one person does unilaterally and says, look, I'm going to withhold this for the next 5 years while I pray. And it needs to be temporary. It needs to be temporary. Paul says you must come together again. Number 7, last principle I want to pull out of this passage is that of protection. Paul is giving these instructions about a married couple's sex life. He says in verse 5, because of your lack of self-control. Because of your lack of self-control. At first glance, this rationale can be troubling. Does Paul really think no higher of marriage than as a release for sexual desires? Is that all marriage is to him? Oh, of course not. We get all kinds of teaching from him elsewhere. We already discussed Ephesians 5. It's a picture of Christ in the church. And you see there the kind of relationship that a husband has toward his wife and care, the loving care that he's to give to her, and the kind of submission that looks to the Lord as she gives herself back to him. And what a beautiful picture that Paul's vision of marriage is, because he understands God's design. But at first glance, you read this and it looks like he just has thinks so lowly of marriage. And again, just looking at this at first glance, are people really to be held to such a low standard that they cannot even be expected to control themselves sexually? That's what this looks like. But remember, Paul is addressing a church in which porneia, sexual immoralities, have already been occurring. Remember, we saw in verse 2, that's what he said. This is because of these occasions of sexual sin that I have to say any of this. And frankly, he's disgusted by it all. This is not some low expectation that he has for the Christian life, that if we don't have control of ourselves, we just got to give ourselves over to these things. That's not Paul's thinking at all. He's disgusted by their lack of self-control. But what we want to do in this, with this principle here, is I still want to pull out what Paul's indicating here. We want to learn from him from this still. So we're facing a very real battle. And we're understanding there are temptations, the enemies involved in this, and the consequences of failure are serious. So let's try to glean some more from what Paul is saying here. Because a strong sexual life in a marriage really is a protection to that marriage. It really is a protection to the kind of character and the faithfulness that the marriage partners will be able to perform. So what's going on? A couple's sex life, it is, by way of illustration, and perhaps you've heard this illustration before, I think it's a very helpful one. It is, on the one hand, a thermometer, right? It measures the temperature of the relationship. Again, counseling situations, dealing with married couples, and I can, if they're having troubles, I can pretty much guarantee what their answer will be if I ask them, are you guys having sex? Usually no. In fact, I can only think of one couple who was really having serious marital problems who was still having regular sex. And it was the bizarrest thing. It was almost like their sexual relationship was disconnected from the reality of their situation going on. That's not normal. Usually sexual relation within a marriage is a thermometer, right? It measures what's going on. And when things aren't going well, when there's bitterness and tension, they're separated, right? When things are going well, they're together. It's a thermometer. But it's also a thermostat. What do I mean by that? You give yourself to your spouse and you serve them, even sexually, and it has an amazing, powerful effect to actually build those bonds, to build that relationship, to shore it up, to strengthen it. And that's what Paul is getting at here. The point is that a married couple's sex life acts like a retaining wall against the flood of temptation that is certain to come against it, against that relationship from this culture. It's a retaining wall. It's a guard, a protection. A strong sex life will protect the relationship behind that wall. A weak sex life, on the other hand, makes the relationship more vulnerable. It doesn't guarantee failure, but it makes it more vulnerable. So that success then depends on other things, like the other spouse's unwavering commitment and his own self-control or other things. And boy, Paul was dealing with a church here where they had guys, they weren't marked by this. They weren't being faithful at all. They didn't have self-control. And that's what was so disgusting to Paul about this whole situation. And so understand that Paul is not giving the person who has failed with regard to his sexual fidelity an excuse because his wife has had some wrong notion about sexuality and things like that. And she's given herself to some Greek philosophy that sees the spirit is good and the body is bad. And so she's denying the body and they're not going to have sex. It's not an excuse. Men, understand, you don't have an excuse for pornography and for going to prostitutes or any of that stuff just because your wife's not having sex with you. It's not an excuse. That's not what Paul's doing here. I've seen this passage used that way, where guys will justify themselves in whatever direction they choose to pursue, whatever explicit actions they want to do, whatever promiscuous sort of things, because their wife's not putting out or whatever language they would use. That is wrong. That's not what Paul's doing at all. There's a big difference between understanding the circumstances that make temptation harder and excusing someone for not standing against those temptations, however strong they may be. The circumstances may very well be a bad sex life at home. That does not excuse you. It provides understanding and context, but it doesn't excuse you. You will have to answer yourself for what you've done. So we need to understand that we're dealing with more than just a matter of self-control. This is a spiritual issue going on as well. Right? Paul, he says here in verse 5, that Satan himself is at work. Satan is working in this area of temptation. When you're tempted, men, women, romance novels, whatever it is, there's so many ways of temptation. When you're tempted like this, you are doing battle with the devil. This is spiritual warfare. He already has more than enough ammunition provided by our culture, doesn't he? The last thing we want to do in our marriages is actually provide the devil with additional ammunition, additional ways to get his foot into the door of our home and into our lives by somehow withholding sex and not allowing the sex in our marriage relationship to be a protection against these things. And a good way to keep that serpent from slithering his way in between you is to go to bed at night without room. You don't want room between you. That's the point. And if you would go to bed at night and make sexual relations something normal in your life and serve each other, not demanding all these things, you keep the devil that much further at bay. Which brings us into our second point regarding the single person. We're going to go fast through this. We don't have a lot of time. And frankly, we're going to spend a lot more time dealing with single people when we come to the second half of this chapter, as I said. Verse 25 all the way to the end of the chapter is going to deal with singles. So we'll get there later. But for now, we want to deal with what Paul says in these two or three verses here. So to the single person, what's Paul's counsel? His counsel is commit yourself to making the most of your singleness. Look at verse 7. I wish that all men were even as I am. Verse 8, it's good for them if they remain even as I. He's talking about singleness. His counsel to you single people is that you would remain single. Remain as I am. That would be best for you. It's probably why some people in Corinth were tempted to think about Paul's view on sex and marriage and things as if it was all wrong. Because that's not what he did. He chose celibacy. But it's not because Paul thought sex and marriage were wrong. He teaches elsewhere, as we said, that it's actually a good thing. And he actually demands that those who are married actually participate in sex and things like that. He viewed marriage here as a gift from God, says in verse 7. He just saw that the single life was better suited to living a life in strict service to God. He saw the advantages of the single life in ways that married life doesn't provide. And he wanted more people to see, catch a vision for the better things. So if I can free myself from distractions and other things, even good distractions, in order to give myself more fully and more completely to serving the Lord and his eternal gospel purposes, then praise him. Praise the Lord for that. And let's give good things up for better things. That's Paul's logic here. That's his logic. He's not despising marriage or sex. He's just saying, I want to do something bigger and better. Sex isn't my God. Right, loneliness and those things, that's not my God. I have a bigger God than that. And I want to serve him even with my sexuality. In singleness, it means being content where I'm at and making the most of my singleness. In marriage, it means honoring my wife and things and making the marriage what it ought to be. But I want to serve him above all these things. And sex can never be that idol that drives and determines my actions. He is not the only one who sees the benefit of and the freedoms that come with single life. More and more, what do we see in our culture? But young people they're putting it off, aren't they? They're waiting to get married. Why though? Think about the world's perspective. And why would the single people be putting off marriage? It's usually because they're trying to indulge themselves. They want the freedom, basically, to be unencumbered by responsibilities and commitments and things like that. So Paul sees similarly the freedoms that come with singleness, but he has a whole different motive, doesn't he? His is quite the contrary. His is actually to devote himself more fully, not to himself, but to a higher calling of the Lord and his purposes. I truly believe, understand this, that Paul would have enjoyed the benefits of married life as much as anyone else. He was a man like any of you are men, who has sex drives and other things. But the difference with Paul is that he had self-control. The difference was that he was willing, and I do make this a point of will, He was willing to submit those desires and drives that he had, like anyone else has, to higher purposes. So what am I saying here? This passage talks about gifts, doesn't it? Look over at verse 7, where it says, "However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And the majority of interpreters here believe that that language of God's gifts of singleness in marriage speak about the ability that some people have basically to not have sexual drives. That's not this. The gift of singleness is not the gift of not having sexual desires. That's not what the gift of singleness is. So when somebody says, who is a single person, that they do not have the gift of singleness, that's usually what they mean. I would say if you are single, then you have the gift of singleness by definition, that God has sovereignly given you at this time in your life singleness. It is God's gift to you. Okay, so shifting our thinking on that and coming back to this notion of Paul, it wasn't that Paul didn't care about women. It wasn't that he had no sex drive. It was that he had something bigger, something better, that he was willing to surrender all these things to in order to serve. And that was the Lord and his purposes, his gospel, evangelism, and church planning and missions work. He's willing to sacrifice good things for better things. It was a matter of self-control, bringing everything under the service of his Lord and Master. So single people have advantages and freedoms that married people just simply do not have. Imagine what Paul would have been going through if he had had a wife and children as he enters in from one city to another into those walls of hostility where he knows that the gospel is not going to be welcome. He's just got beat up in one city and he's going on to the next. And if he's got a wife and kids, what's he worried about? You gotta leave them? I mean, I could die today. And there's real possibilities for him. I could die today. Right? What's he do instead? He said, I want to go to Rome. And I know I'm going to die in Rome, but I want to go there. Why? Because the gospel needs to reach that much further. And he just had a whole different mindset. And if he had responsibilities at home with a wife and children, he would have, of necessity, of moral obligation, been required by God to care also for that. It would have prevented him and been a hindrance to him and limited him in these other purposes, which being single actually freed him up to do. He didn't worry about spending time to faithfully lead his wife and children. He didn't have to worry about providing food and shelter and clothing for his wife and kids. He'd go in a city, he had no financial support at all. He'd have to start building things himself. He'd make tents and things to sell just to make it, because it was just him. I've mentioned this guy before. Still never met him. Just to continue to correspond with him over email, but he left, I don't know, a year ago or so, and he's serving as a missionary down in Africa, and he is in as far removed a place as I can even imagine. No other believers at all, anywhere. Learning the languages and giving himself up to these things and sleeping on dirt. I mean, the kind of lifestyle this guy has given himself to is mind-boggling. Imagine if he had a kid and family and things like that. I can't even imagine. I would be so inclined to say it would be wrong for a man to take his family into a situation like that. I don't want to overgeneralize. I don't want to make that a case in every. I don't want to talk about people who have done just that. But as for me, I don't think I'd be able to take my family into a situation like that. But what has he done? What kind of freedom has he actually made the most of in his singleness to the glory of God and the good of his purposes and the building of the church? And I mean, he's truly witnessing to the grace of God and through the gospel to these people who are 100% Muslim in that region. Tremendous. And he's actually having an impact. Tremendous. Is it because the guy doesn't have sex drives? You think that's it? You think his gift of singleness is that he doesn't like women? That is so far from reality. It's that he has something bigger than sex as his God. He's willing to surrender all these things to those bigger purposes. So single people, make the most of it. Right? Use your singleness to the glory of God. Don't pine away after things that you don't have. Don't waste your singleness being selfish. That's what so often happens, right? We talk about the freedoms and things like that of singleness, but usually singles are so caught up in themselves that they lose their opportunities because they're so focused on either just selfish indulgence or whatever else. One thing marriage does is actually forces self-centered people to grow up because now they have these other responsibilities. But imagine the opportunity as a single person who learns the fear of the Lord. who's actually willing to serve others instead of themselves in their singleness and what the Lord could do with that single person. Maximize your singleness. Commit yourself to making the most of your life where the Lord has you for this time. And maybe that time will change, right? Maybe so. And for many, it does. But for now, use what the Lord has given you. Brings us to another point then for the single. Because Paul is dealing with a church where singles weren't using their singleness to the glory of God at all. And so he's saying, look, if you're not prepared to do what I'm asking you to do, you're not prepared to live for God's purposes with your single life, and you're not willing to make the most of these things, he says, get married. Marriage isn't a problem. Again, we understand Paul's vision of marriage is actually a good thing. It's a good gift of God that could be used in all sorts of ways that glorify him and build Christ's people and the church. The gospel is a precious, precious thing. It's just that it adds these other responsibilities and it requires other resources to be spent, time and energy and money and such. Unfortunately, the people that Paul was writing to had already shown a terrible lack of self-control. They were self-centered. They were self-indulgent, sexually immoral. And he's writing to that kind of people, and he's saying, look, it'd be better off if you would get married than do what you're doing. This path that you're heading down right now is a dangerous path. Look back at chapter 6, verse 9. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous. And he goes on through this list. He said, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know? You're heading down that path. Foolish path. And so he says, it would be better for you to be married than to continue down that path. And what's he say? He uses the language of burn here. And there's great debate over what that even means. I know many of your translations actually say burn with passion. It's better to be married than to burn with passion. But that passion language isn't here. It literally just says to burn. And some commentators actually believe this is talking about burn in hell as opposed to burn internally with passion. But either way, it's the same dangerous path that ends in the same place that we saw in chapter 6. And either way, the lack of self-control and the lack of ability to control one's own internal desires is a problem. So Paul says it'd be better if you got married than if you allowed yourself to continue down this path. Now, from your experience, what kind of person who can't control himself in singleness does he become in marriage? Same. It's the same. Do people grow up? Sure. Do people change? Absolutely. But you marry for these reasons, driven by sexual impulse and things like that, without self-control, you're entering into a you are bringing somebody else into your problems is what you're doing. And you're entering into a season of trouble in marriage, even as it was internally in singleness. Now it's just that you're extending that trouble to other people. Is Paul really saying that it's good to get married if you have no self-control and if you're a sexual pervert? Is that what he's saying? No, I don't think so. This would be more like saying it's better to get married. So when he says it's better to get married than to continue down this path of sexual perversion, it'd be like saying it's better to look at pornography than it is to go see a prostitute. Is it saying that this is good? No, I don't think so. That's not the point. What he's doing is dripping with irony and a scathing rebuke in what he's communicating to these people. He's saying, you'd be better off getting married, right? And he's, again, sarcasm, irony. You need to hear that in these words when he's speaking this way. Would it be better? Well, yeah, I guess so. But Paul's not contradicting what he said other places about marriage and sexuality. He's not contradicting himself here with what he said earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, which we read earlier in our service today. We want to pursue a wife with sanctification and honor, not like the world who do not know God. That's the problem. These folks weren't acting like they really knew God. So it's not to their advantage, ultimately, to continue acting like they don't know God in marriage. What they need is a radical transformation in their hearts. What they need is to come to a point where they put God first and foremost, whether in singleness or in marriage. And for the single person, what does that mean? It's this principle of being content where you're at, remaining where you're at. Again, as I said, verse 17 to 24 is all about this principle of remaining where you're at. That is the single principle that comes up all throughout this entire chapter, repeated time and time again. Remain where you're at. Learn contentment. Learn to maximize your place for the glory of God and for the good of His people, for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what the Lord has given you to do. So the bottom line, whether you're married or single, you need to give yourselves to Christ first and foremost, submitting your sexual desires to His lordship and doing things His way. If we continue to indulge ourselves regardless of marital status, things are not going to go well for you, both in the short term and in the long term. What this takes is a radical change of heart. What this takes is a radical turning of affections and desires and thoughts and priorities and a reorientation of life. That's what this is requiring here. It takes the work of God in your heart. But you know what? For those who have, go back to chapter 6 again, those who would be guilty of adultery and fornication and even homosexuality, in verse 9 and 10, chapter 6, verse 11, he goes on to say, such were some of you. You folks right here in this church, Paul says, this is you guys. You guys used to be guilty of these things, but what? You were washed. You were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Our God has done a work in your lives to cleanse you of these things. There's forgiveness that washes away the past. There's grace which empowers change even for the future. We need to walk in the kind of Spirit-empowered grace that the Lord provides, even in this area of sexuality. Our bodies do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. We need to use our bodies to glorify Him. Father, give us this kind of grace. Empower us and strengthen us to live according to Your ways. Challenge those marriages who are here represented to surrender themselves to following You. Pray for Your strength in this and the conviction of sin where these things have been misused, where there have been wrong thinking, and where, even as happened in Corinth, where the ideals of the world sort of crept in, where we've allowed the culture to influence our thinking. Let us run from sexual immorality and cling to Christ. And with that kind of foundation, build into the relationships that You've given us here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.